a white minority for many, many years, this British colony. And they became independent and then changed their name to Zimbabwe after that. Mugabe, who's their president, was the one that bought them freedom, won them freedom, and he's still their president today. After 30 or almost 40 years, he's way in his 90s, still trying to hang on to his power there. What was interesting when you go over there, it's just hard to know when when you are the minority, when the majority of people are different than you are. And so you come into these gatherings, and there's about 8 of us people from the states that were there, and we were the only white people in the crowds of hundreds. But it was awesome to be a part of that. The kids, you could tell that there was estrangement a part of that government before, because they weren't around a lot of white people before. So I would stand in the kids, we did VBS with them and wrestled and tickled and ran, and they piled on you. But some of them would come and just touch me, because they'd never touched a person with different skin before. So I didn't let them touch my head. That's good luck to do that, if you rub my head. but they didn't. They didn't touch my hands. They were just amazed at that. And I thought it was really, really important for every kind of contact that we have that we made sure to embrace. And they also hold hands over there, which is a little different. I mean, guys holding it, that's their sign of friendship. So it was a little different for me. That was a little harder. But I wanted to keep doing that to show that, hey, this is a good thing too. But one of the things we did was we went and visited different areas. And we went into a certain area. I can't remember the town that we were part of, but we went to a Dutch Reformed church, a Dutch church. A lot of Dutch people that lived in that area and were part of the Rhodesian colonization as well. And it happened to be a big Dutch Reformed church, and there was a farmer there that was hosting us. He had a large house that we were able to stay at. And then on another night, we were able to stay at one of his friends' house. There was a lot of tension going on, and Mugabe was he's the president of the country, was taking over. If you owned a lot of land, he would come in the middle of the night and kick you out and take the land over. And so that's what happened to this farmer. We had this very nice house, and so he moved to South Africa, and this house was empty. And so we were allowed to stay there, our party that we had. There was Fani and his brother Justin, who was driving us around, and then some of the Americans that were with us. We went into the house. It was a very nice house, and we walked in, and so we were choosing bedrooms. And so the host, who is this Dutch farmer, was walking us in the bedrooms. He said, "You guys can stay in here, you guys can stay in here." And Justin, who is Fani's brother, who's native Zimbabwean, African-American, went into the back bedroom where the master bedroom was, and he was putting his stuff in there. And after the Dutch farmer got all of a sudden, he noticed that, and he goes, oh, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. So he walks over there. He goes, "No, I have another place for you to stay. He didn't say, you're not supposed to stay in here. He says, "I have another room for you. I have another room for you." And those of us that were part of a team, we looked at each other and realized that he didn't want them in the master suite because the people would not agree with a black man staying in there. And that was where I saw the tension within the church in Zimbabwe. And it really was sad because it was just a bed. But that's how deep and ingrained racism can be. And it was sad because it was part of the church as well. This man was a host of us. He was a very nice man, but yet it was still ingrained in him that there's separation there. Racism. It's an ugly, ugly thing. And it has no place in the church. No place in the church. We're going to look at a passage today as we look. You know, we have our racial tensions within our own country we've had for many, many years. And both sides of the debate are yelling and screaming at each other, and it's frustrating because there doesn't seem to be any dialogue. It's just one flag stands this way, one flag stands this way, and we shoot back and forth at each other, jarring and arguing about things, and it doesn't seem that anything ever gets solved. And so as Christians, we're a part of that. We're a part of the culture around us. But what do we do? How do we respond to those kinds of things? And what is it that we can do in order to improve race relations, not only in our neighborhoods, but maybe in your families, and maybe just in our community as well? In Ephesians 2, we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 22. Paul lays out a vision of what the church should be like. and the unity that has to be a part of the church to be truly a church of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at this passage. We're going to look at three different angles on this, about what he says about disunity within humanity and what came to pull us together, and then our responsibility in order to take care of some of the things that divide us and cause us to be apart. I'm going to talk about building a church without walls. And the walls that I'm thinking about are racial walls, economic walls, ethnic walls, gender wall, whatever those walls might be. But God wants a church without those barriers so that we become one people united in Christ. So let's take a look at three different angles. There are three different insights that we gain from this text that we're going to be looking at today in Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 24. The first thing is that it's human nature to put up barriers between God and also between people. That there's barriers that, for some reason or other, we build, I don't know if it's to protect us or if it's to elevate us, but it's very common. I'm not saying that it's good, I just said it's common that people put up barriers. Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Now, let me give you some background of that text. Just by itself, it's kind of confusing and uses some different things that we're probably not used to hearing. But prior to this passage, Paul, the writer, was speaking about how we were alienated from God because of our sin. And because of that alienation, we are going to have to face the wrath of God. Now, in this passage, he's also talking about another form of alienation, and that is between people. Whoops. He is mainly speaking to non-Jewish people. That's Gentile. Gentile is a non-Jewish person. And before this, Gentiles and Jews did not get along very, very well. Now listen to Bible scholar William Barclay. Notice his comments when he talks about this as he gives us a little background. He says, "The Jew had an immense contempt for Gentiles or non-Jewish people. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell." That's pretty rough language. "God," they said, "loves only Israel of all the nations that he has made. Now, it was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Now, until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of the contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death." Now that's talking about back then during this time period. That's pretty strong, the barriers and divisions. Now this was also evidenced by the features of the Jewish center of worship. For instance, this temple that they would gather in is made in certain ways and made at different levels to kind of represent who was closest to God and who was farthest from God. The temple itself was constructed on an elevated platform, and around this was the court of priests. Facing east, next came the court of Israel, and further east was the court of women, and all three were on the same level. So three different courts, I think that's east that way, facing that direction. From this level, you could descend five steps to a walled platform. On the other side of the wall, there were 14 more steps down to another wall. And on the other side of this wall was the outer court, or the court of Gentiles. This was a spacious court that went around the Temple Mount, and Gentiles could look up at the temple, but they could not go in. So you can imagine up here, keep going down, and then this place down below that they were allowed to be a part of. In fact, there were signs warning them that they could not enter in this area. In 1871, an archaeologist found a sign written in Greek that was used to hang on the wall before the temple in the court of Gentiles. The sign said, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Pretty blatant. Pretty blunt. Now, in the passage that Paul was writing about, he mentioned some disadvantages of those that were non-Jewish. They were separated from Christ because of their sin, like we all are. They were excluded from this idea of citizenship in Israel. They were foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God. Now let me elevate this a little bit, or highlight this a little bit. God chose Israel to be his special people, but they were always meant to influence the people around them. They weren't to be the only ones that God loved. He just chose that people to be a model for the rest of humanity about what it meant to be in right relationship with God. They were given the promise, but the promise is always meant to share with other people. It was never meant to be for themselves. And unfortunately, like human nature is, we kind of selfishly take it all in, and we kind of turn it into something that it's not. And that's what was happening to them as well. Now, Paul was talking about, because they didn't have the promise of God, because God hadn't revealed himself to these non-Jewish people, only to these Jewish people, they were left out for a while. It was never meant to be forever, like I just explained, but they were left out, and so they were at some disadvantage. Now, that was part of the plan that Israel would be God's people, and he would be their God, and then they were to model this life that they were to live. But they had failed in that as well. That is why Jesus came onto the scene, to open up a new door to a relationship with God. Now, the point of that is there's barriers in relationships. There's barriers between us and God that's caused by sin, but there's also barriers between us and people. In that particular sense, there was ethnic barriers because they were from a different branch of people, but we also know there's a lot of barriers between us as well. We can make lists. There's ageism. There's appearance can cause barriers, intelligence, political persuasion, economic status, race, theological perspective, nationalism, gender, legalism, jealousy, prejudice, pride, tribalism, denominationalism, clericalism, caste systems. All these were barriers created by human beings to separate us from other people and sometimes to elevate us higher above other people. It's this in human nature that we carry these tragic things out around us. And Paul's just acknowledging that as he says that all of us have experienced it in some way or another. You know, it's happened in the past, even with immigration. We're going to talk about immigration next week a little bit, biblical response to immigration. But even our families that moved in, my families came from European descent, from Norway and from Sweden. And even when they came in, people forget that when they came in, they only went to their church that spoke in Norwegian. They didn't go to the Swedish. They didn't mix very well with other people. And then you were only to marry those people from your background for the first generation. Next generation, it gets farther apart. The third generation, I don't know how many generations I'm removed, but now it doesn't matter anymore. It used to be that way for churches, if you married outside of your church. If you attended outside of our church, I've seen numbers anywhere from back in the 1930s and 40s, if you moved somewhere, there's an 80% chance that you would go to the same church in that community, in another community that you grew up in. Nowadays, it's like 20% that you would go to the same church because those doors, those barriers have been broken down and open. We experience those barriers all around us. It's human nature to put up barriers. Now, the second thing that we read out of this passage is, but Christ came to break down those barriers and those walls and to make peace. Not only peace between us and God, but peace between us as people as well. Ephesians 2:13-18. But now, and I highlight that, but now. That's the way it used to be. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So he says, Paul says, that Christ came to break down the barriers between God and man and between Jew and Gentile. And he did so first by abolishing this thing called the law, the Old Testament law. The law was the moral code of God that he gave to the people of Israel. They had to follow every letter of the law through its rules and regulations and rituals. The law was given by God to be a guide for how people should love God and to live. And it was never meant to be something that would save someone from their sin. It was meant to point out sin and their sinful behavior and to be a guide for them. So when Jesus came, it says that he abolished it or he made it obsolete. In a way, he did so. First, he came to fulfill what the law meant as it's dealing with sin. He offered a perfect sacrifice for us so that when we look to him in faith, that we can be forgiven of our sins. So that's why we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore because Christ came and did the final sacrifice. And that's a whole other lecture and talk about how that all works. But he came to take care of that. But he also came to fulfill the moral ethics of the law by how he chose to live. It was loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving people around him. And that fulfilled that law. So he came to break that barrier between what the law had done. But he also came to break the barrier from what the law does as well. The law kind of made people arrogant. It made them think that they were better than other people. We all know people, we would call them legalists, or people that think they live at this level and they kind of look down at you and for how that you live. But it gives them a sense of arrogance. And so Jesus came to break that down as well. In the book of Romans in the Bible, the Apostle Paul was writing there, and he talks about all the people that are living around us in culture, and he says the wrath of God's going to be poured out upon them because they're not living the way that God wants them to live. And he writes Romans 1, 2, and 3 in a way to kind of suck you in, because he's going to come and nail you on top of the head with his point. And he says, and then there's these religious people who think they're so religious. They're so religious, and they do this, and they do this, and they're far from God. And the people reading this go, yes, amen, amen, amen. And then he says, and you, those that were reading this, and you do the very same thing. So he starts from farthest away to those that think they're very close from God, and Paul makes the argument, none of us deserve to be close. None of us deserve God's salvation. None of us are perfect in his eyes. We all need his grace. That's what Romans is all about, grace. That you are saved by grace. None of us can do that. And to me, that breaks down that barrier that the law did, that I'm better than everybody else, look at how I'm living, and it humbles us before our humanity, realizing that every one of us are in trouble. Every one of us make mistakes. That's why one of the slogans that we have here is no perfect people allowed. And it's more about an attitude than anything. It's an attitude of, you know what? I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. Let's grow together and be the best that God wants us to be. But let us have a humble attitude, realize that none of us are going to make it perfect in life. It doesn't mean that you don't strive for that. In fact, the Bible says that we should be perfect like God, that we should strive to do what God wants us to do. But it's this attitude that when we see people that are struggling in life, it's not like saying, oh my goodness, look at how terrible they are. It's more like, oh no, there's one of my fellow humans that are struggling with life just like I struggle in life. So what can we do to encourage each other? You see the difference of that? Instead of pointing them out and condemning a person, you're coming alongside and say, oh man, what's going on? It doesn't mean that you don't confront. It doesn't mean that you point out sin in the person's life. It just simply means, hey, you know what? We're in this together. Let's fight this problem together. It looks at life differently. It doesn't say, I'm better than you, or look at, I would do that. You know, it just keeps us from judging those around us because we're all in this mess together. So why not work together? So Jesus came to break that down. He is the one that's done something that makes us perfect. None of us are going to do that, so we can't brag about it. So don't think that you're better than everybody else. And then when we look to Christ, see, we all need him. And so we have something in common, and that's what we can unify on. Do you need Christ? Yes, I need Christ. We're in this together. And it builds a bond with each other. You know, some of the greatest bonds that you'll experience is when you're in small group. And especially if you're in small groups, like in recovery groups. I think some of the best bonds that are made are in people that are dealing with addictive behaviors and those kinds of things, because they realize that they're totally lost and that they need each other. And there's this sharing that takes place in those groups, and there's emptying that takes place in those groups that is so fresh and revealing. Most of us like to hide our problems, but they open themselves up because they know that they're not going to be judged for what they've done, but they're going to be helped and they're going to be encouraged in life. And I think that's how Christ breaks down those barriers around us, so that we don't think that we're better than those that we're sitting with or standing by or working with. So he came to break down. Now the third point I think that we can get from this passage is that the church is to embody what Christ has accomplished, this peace, this breaking down of barriers. Ephesians 2 verse 15, and then jump to verse 19 through 22, Paul writes, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, verse 19, and consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So by his death, Christ ended the angry resentment between Jews and Gentiles caused by the Jewish laws that favored the Jews and excluded the Gentiles. Christ died to abolish that whole system of law. And then he took the two groups that had been opposed to each other and he made them part of himself. One new person means that Christ made a single entity out of the two. Thus he fused believers together to become one in himself. Paul says, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, which means visitors without legal rights. Your status has dramatically changed. Now we're all citizens of God's people and members of God's household. We are not only neighbors, but we are family. And the cornerstone is the apostles and the prophets, the Word of God. And when we follow the Word of God, instead of our own ideas, we will experience this kind of community as one people. And Christ is the cornerstone, the central piece that holds it together. I am in Christ. He's creating a new race of people. That's what he means by this passage. A new race. Instead of basing our commonality on color or how much I make or what position I hold or what country I'm from, our commonality that binds us together is Christ Jesus. And so when we look at each other, we don't see color, we don't see white collars, we see Christ. And when Christ is in you and Christ is in me, do you think that we're going to argue or hate or lie or take from others? Christ in me and Christ in you is a dream we all wish that would come true in our life. That's how it binds us together. And it's pretty neat because Paul says, now God's building us into this temple. A temple is where God's dwelling was. So when he creates this one new person out of all these people from all different backgrounds, it's like he's creating a temple, and then his glory comes to dwell among his people that are doing such things. He says when we live in community and when we live as one people, that's when his glory is revealed. It's a beautiful picture of what the church should be, an embodiment of all peoples coming together, just like that passage you read earlier, of all nations and all tribes coming together to honor God, to be one people. And to reflect that in our churches. Listen to what the Bible says in other passages. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 and 16. And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Racism is a worldly point of view. Because Christ died for every person. Every person has value and meaning. It doesn't matter where they live. That every human being has value. Now we look at people differently because God loves them, we love them. 1 John 4, 20 through 21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's why there's no room for racism in the church. Doesn't mean that you love God if you can't love someone that looks different than you. Christians should not be identified by what they wear or what they look like, but how they love. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 13, it says the body is a unit, and though it's made up of many parts and through all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The body has lots of different parts, which means there's going to be lots of different personalities, lots of different talents, lots of different looks in the body of Christ. But that's the beauty of it. See? It's a mosaic of people from all different backgrounds. In Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So unity in Christ transcends ethnic, which is Jewish and Greek, social, which is slave and free, and gender, which is male and female distinctions. And in Colossians, Paul writes, 3:11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, some other words, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. A barbarian was someone who did not speak Greek language and was thought to be uncivilized. A Scythian were known especially for their brutality and were considered by others as little better than wild beasts. They originally came from what is today known as South Russia. But he's saying that even they are included when they commit their lives to Christ, and that you don't single them out for their background any longer, but now they are one in Christ. Again, the point being, Christ transcends all barriers and unifies people from all cultures, races, and nations. Such distinctions are no longer significant, for Christ alone matters. That's the beauty. That's the beauty of what Christ has done. He has broken down those barriers around us. And we must model it, folks. We must be examples of it. We have to model it for our church and for the community around us. This is the place where we can show the world, where races and ethnicities and all those people can come together. Now, natural human tendency is that we like to go to places where people are similar to us. We feel more comfortable. And you hear a lot about churches, the most divided institution than there is. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do know that people go to churches that there are people there that are similar to their backgrounds and social statuses. And sometimes you don't do that on purpose. You just feel more comfortable there. Or if you know, it'd be hard for us to go to a church that spoke Russian, because we don't understand Russian very well. So that would be hard to attend. That's not done on purpose against anybody. And sometimes to start churches, they would target certain groups of people and win them to Christ. But it's always meant to have the door open for all people to come about. We have a variety of people from backgrounds in our church. And at one time, we have people come and go through the ages. We've had over 90 people move away from our church, move to another location. 90 people. That's pretty hard on a church of 150 people to have 90 people move away. But at one time, we had 6 Nigerians. We had 6 South Koreans. We had 6, I don't know, these numbers are all 6, but 6 American Indian family, a grandma with her five little grandsons, African-American families, our Lahu families from Southeast Asia, Hispanic families, ornery Norwegian families. We have a bunch of Norwegian families here. And a family from Brazil. Trying to think of some of the other. Isn't that awesome? From all different, one church. That's a lot of flavors. A lot of flavors. And we have people from, I always tell Bob and Candy are part of us anymore, but he was a pharmaceutical sales guy, and then we've had an ex-drug dealer that was a part. So I said we have legal drug dealer and illegal drug dealer in our church too, which is pretty awesome. People from those different backgrounds coming together in the name of Jesus to be one person. I just think that's awesome. And that was God's vision from the very beginning. For us as Christ followers, what do we do to respond to that? I'm not a big, I think media does, I think they do a tragedy to some of the issues that we have before us. And they polarize people. They think they're reporting on things, but I think they polarize people. And so the best way to deal with, especially racial issues, you got to deal with it at the ground level. You deal with it in your neighborhood first. And maybe you befriend somebody that's maybe from a different area than you are. And start to build friendships with them and learn their stories. Learn their stories. Take them out to eat. Eat what they eat. But ask them questions and get to know them. And what you'll find out is they're human beings just like you are. And probably have gone through the same things that you go through, maybe in different ways, but you've gone through similar things. But you build relationships. You start there in the ground level. And I think the other thing that you do is if people start talking racially hot, calm that down. Or don't buy into the slander. Or don't carry on the slander. And watch what you say about people. It doesn't mean that you can't be truthful and ask questions, hard questions about some of the things that people say on both sides of the aisle. I think you need to question things and do your research and study and read and learn more about the things that are happening, because they can be so polarizing and one side can point out one thing and leave out so much other things. So it's our responsibility to do what we can to learn about it and to study it our way. But the key is just build relationships with people. I know that I'm developing really close friendships with a couple African-American pastors in town that I meet with on a regular basis, and that we talk about what they go through, and it's dialoguing with them. I want to try to understand, because I minister to a lot of variety of different people, and I want to understand their feelings and how they deal with situations, and then hopefully they can ask questions about how we deal with things as well. But I purposely do that in order to learn from them. And so you're not shouting at each other, and you build a relationship so that you can ask safe questions and not, you know, be screamed at and yelled at. And so that's what you need to do as well. Build relationships with people from different backgrounds. Read. Work at your neighborhood level. Correct injustices when you do this. Stand up for people when you see it happen. And support those people and walk along with them. You'd be amazed. And I told you this probably a couple months ago, but look at people in the eye and smile at them. If they're different than you, look at, you'd be amazed at how, and I said that months ago, look at people and smile at them. You know, immigrants coming to our country think that people hate them being here, and that's just not true. You'll hear people talk about that, but again, that's media hype, media hype, media. Most people love all people. We all came from somewhere else. My family came across waters to live here to find freedom and to work. And so we're all in it together. That's why I always said we're all immigrants here. And so look at them and smile at them. And when you look at them, especially as a white person, if people of different color, when you look at them in the eye and smile at them, you acknowledge them. And you say, hey, I'm glad that you're here. You acknowledge them as human beings. That's a big step for us to do that. Not that people don't do that on purpose. We're private people. But just do those things. I guarantee you that you'll see smiles come about and maybe even conversations that you can have with people. Everybody's so tense out there, and so a smile goes a long way to break that. Have you ever noticed some churches? I've noticed certain churches from different that don't have any windows in their building. Have you ever noticed that? I noticed that in some church. Maybe from a different sect of church, not a Christian church, but different sect. I noticed there's no windows. I go, why don't they build windows in their churches? I just think that's kind of strange. But I think what's more important is that we don't build walls. And it's not the physical walls, but it's the human walls that we build. And that we break down those walls, and as church family, that we embody that principle that we are all God's children and that we're all in need of God's grace. And so let's love each other and show the world that we can do a radical response to the racism that is involved in today. It might take time, it might take some praying, and maybe some heart changing to do that. But God wants us to do that. Churches cannot be divisive, my goodness. There's so many different kinds of churches. We need to be one. And we need to create a new kind of people, a new race of people, where there's no barriers and that the walls have come down. To conclude this, I want us to share in communion together. Communion was meant to be a celebration of oneness. It was meant to be that I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, and as we share this together, we are one in Christ. I'm going to read a passage. From 1 John, and he says this, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another. For love comes from God. And anyone who loves is a child of God, and he knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. Now this is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. And no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us." Communion is about God's love for us. That's why we celebrate it every week, to remind us that his blood was sacrificed and his body was given for us. It's about God's love for us. God's love for us. I say this quite often, I'll say it again. No other religion has a God that's willing to sacrifice their life for their people. And God did so through his Son to show us his incredible love, that he's willing to sacrifice so that we might have life. So remember God's love as you take part in communion today, even if you feel that you are far from God and that God would no way want to love you. That's one of those lies that Satan likes to put in the back of our mind. That's not true. God loves you in spite of what you do, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And so as you share in this communion, say, God, thank you for loving me and forgive me for what I've done to separate myself from you. And then as you take part in communion, as you drink it, I want you to think about our oneness that we have in Christ. That even though we come from different backgrounds, even though we might look differently, even though we might have different jobs, that in Christ we are one because he's died for each and every one of us. And thank him for that unity. And just say a prayer and say, Lord, what can I do? What can I do to embody your love for someone that's different than me? And God will be pleased in what you do. I'll pray, and then we'll take part in communion. You can eat the piece of bread as it's passed and remember his body, and you can drink the cup of juice and remember his blood, all done for you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the great love that you pour out for all your people. Just imagine all the people of the world and how different they all are. You are a God of creativity that's made us all different, but you love each and every one of us with the exact amount of love that you have. And you've called us to love people, your people, in that way as well. So first, Lord, we're grateful for your love that's expressed on the cross of Jesus. Forgive us of our sin, Lord, and when we take that for granted. And we're so grateful for how you look at us. And I pray, Lord, that you also transform our hearts so that we can love other people the way that you love us. In spite of their warts and their imperfections, that we still love them, Lord, with your kind of love. I pray this in your name. Amen.